Good morning. Greetings in the name of Jesus this morning. It's very good to be here, and thank you, Steve, for what you shared there from the book of Genesis. And I hope that we can make the connection as we move along through what I'd like to share with you this morning. I'm not quite sure how to begin here, I guess. What I have to share is heavy on my heart. It's probably because, and I'm sure you all have experienced this too at some level, you look around you and you see things happening. You see people that you've known for years. You see expressions in their life that make you want to ask the question, what's happening? What's going on? What do you believe? How did you get to this point? And you wrestle with that. It becomes very close to home when it's in your family, when it's your brother or your sister, or your mother or your father, or your niece or your nephew. And you don't quite know what to do with it. You don't quite know how to deal with that. And I guess this morning, we saw there in the book of Genesis that there we have an enemy who's out to get us. He's out to destroy us. He's out to make us fall. He's out to get a hold of your heart. That's what he was after with Eve. When he went up to that woman and he talked to her and he said, is this the way it was? And they had that little conversation. And he wanted her heart. He wanted her to listen to him. He wanted her to do what he wanted her to do. There was a struggle, I believe, that was going on in that garden. It was going on between Satan on one side and God on the other, and Adam and Eve were in the middle. It was going on in the lives of these two people. And isn't that the way it works today? It's going on in your life. It's going on in my life. There's a battle that's going on for your heart. And I ask you this morning, who's winning? Who has your heart today? The title of my talk is The Battle for Your Heart. In the Garden of Eden, who was the winner? Satan won. He absolutely did. And what do we have today? We live with that reality today. That win that he got there in that one little incident has continued to carry on through humanity and will carry on through humanity to the end of time. Open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Kings 18. There's another little story there that I'd like to refer to. Again, a familiar story. The battle for your heart. Who has your heart today? Is it God or is it Satan? And I'm not going to stand in judgment, and maybe some of you, as I was talking earlier, were saying, well, you shouldn't be just so judgmental of your brother or sister or your niece or your nephew or your aunt or your uncle. And I don't mean to do that. I don't want to be judgmental. But it's still a struggle when you see things cast aside, when you see lifestyles that are adopted that are far from what they knew, that are far from what they believed years ago, and you wonder, what is going on? And that's not to say that we have it all perfect, but it's still a question. And if you haven't entertained these questions, you're disconnected from reality, because we all have them. We probably all have it in our families. We have acquaintances. And we wonder, what is going on? 1 Kings, I'd like just to read a few verses from chapter 18. The story is the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. Let's see. Starting at verse 17. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 17. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him, not a word. Did you catch the seriousness of that situation? Elijah came to the people and he said, look, people, Make up your minds. Either follow Baal or follow God. And what did they say? Nothing. Nothing. If somebody came to you and said, now listen, are you going to follow God? Are you going to follow the world or follow Satan? What are you going to say? Nothing. Well, I certainly hope not. I trust you are more committed than that. And you can stand up and say, I'm going to follow God. That's my challenge to you this morning. I'm not going to discuss necessarily exactly how that all looks. Except I want you to understand that there is a battle going on, young people, boys, girls. There's a battle going on for your heart, and Satan wants it, and he'll get it. God wants it, and he would like to have it, but he'll only get it if you allow him to have it. The dynamics here in this battle are not necessarily equal, and I'll talk a little bit about that later. But I was just struck by the reality of this question when Elijah said, how long are you going to stand here? You've got this and this. Make up your mind. And they didn't have anything to say. They had nothing to say. Now, if we move on to the book of Job, I don't think I'll read that story. But we know the story, the discussions that God and Satan had. They were after the heart of Job. They wanted it. Both of them wanted it. God said, you know, you see that man down there? And Satan said, yeah, I see him. And God bragged him up a little bit, and Satan went after his heart. He wanted his heart. He wanted Job to fall. And after he took away everything Job had, what does Job say? Maybe I will turn to that because it's so powerful. Job chapter 1, I believe it is. Verse 20. After all of these things had happened, and he heard finally that his children were dead, it says in verse 20, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. And said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all of this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Who won in that struggle? God won. Why? Because Job decided that he was going to let that happen. It says, he chose not to sin. He chose not to rail against God and say, God, why are you taking this all away from me? What's going on? That struggle was there. It wasn't over with. If we continue reading in chapter 2, Satan goes back to God and said, now look, if you just let me, you're just protecting him. You know, let me go after him, after his body. And God said, you can, but don't kill him. And so Satan went back and after him again and tried again to get Job's heart. Go to the end of chapter 2. Actually, it's not quite at the end. Verse 9, his wife said, curse God and die. And verse 10, Job said, but he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? A beautiful picture, a struggle for one man's heart. And God came out the winner in that struggle. So we have three options, it appears to me like. Either Satan will win. We can stand in the middle and make no commitment, make no decision. Just stand there in the middle, back and forth, bouncing from this side to that side. Or God will win. And I ask you this morning, where is your heart? Who is the one who has your heart? Who owns your heart? Is your heart under the control and the direction of God? Or is your heart under the control and direction of Satan? And that's when I ask that question, it disturbs me because it doesn't seem like a very good question. Who of us is going to sit here and say, well, my heart's under the direction of Satan? And I'm not going to say that it is. I'm asking you to consider where you're at and consider the reality of this. What can be done this morning to help us understand the seriousness of this question? What can be done to understand how sneaky our enemy is? And that the options he has to derail us are almost limitless. How can we get an honest look at our lives without any glasses that shade things one direction or the other? Can we know for sure who is the owner of our heart? Can there be two owners of the same heart? Can God own part of it and Satan own part of it? Is that possible? You know, the question of who owns my heart is not dependent solely on God or on Satan. In fact, I don't know how much it is dependent on them necessarily. I believe it's completely dependent on you and me. We make the choice. We allow God to have it or we allow Satan to have it. God can say he wants it. Satan can say he wants it. They can both work to get it, as it were. But in reality, the one who determines who has it is you and me. And so I ask you this morning, who has your heart? You say, well, I suppose God does. But no, in reality, who has your heart? It's not a question that you look up in heaven and say, God, do you have my heart? Uh-uh. You don't look into hell, as it were, and say, Satan, you don't have to go there. All you have to do is look in the mirror, as it were. And you can evaluate by analyzing your life and letting others speak into your life. Who has your heart? Elijah went to those people and he said, listen, make up your mind. Joshua, in the book of Joshua, when he, at the end of the book, when he was there standing before the people, he said, choose you who you're going to serve. Make up your minds, people. Who's going to have your heart today? You know, we can look at any military battle throughout history, and it's probably fair to say that the army with the most firepower, the most manpower, the most willpower, the best strategist, is going to win. Power is the key. And so when we take that and we apply it to the struggle between God and Satan, you say, well, it should be obvious who's going to win. Because who's more powerful, God or Satan? All of us would say God is, and it's true. He is more powerful. And so, why doesn't he always win in our lives if he's more powerful? I believe it's because in the spiritual struggle for our hearts, power is only part of the equation. The other part of the equation is your will and my will, as I already alluded to. God allows you to decide the outcome of this struggle. He allows you to make decisions. And by making decisions in your heart, you could ignore the power of God, making it weak and useless. You know, that power is always there. It's always available. You can tie into it. I can tie into it. But if I choose not to, of what value is it? It has no application to our lives. So we can ignore it, making it weak or useless, or we can utilize the power of God, making that power supreme and unconquerable. Who has your heart today? Well, we want to say that since I've given my heart to God and I'm saved, that means that God has my heart. You know, I've given my heart to God. Become a Christian, I'm saved. God has my heart. Is that true? Is that true? Is that all we need? Is to just simply make a commitment and then the die is cast. God has my heart. Is it enough to say I believe in God? To choose Him as my Savior and my Lord, is that enough? You know, that's clear. That's a clear and a very necessary element in this discussion. It's a very necessary element in this equation. But I take you back to the words of Joshua. He told the people, he said, choose. That's up here. We choose. We make the decision. Choose who you're going to serve. And then he said, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Serve is the action. Serve is the expression. Serve is the lifestyle. It's the testimony. And it's that lifestyle, it's that testimony in which our hearts are revealed. The true ownership of your heart is revealed. And you sit there maybe and say, well, wait a minute. What about the hypocrite who does everything right, looks right, heart's clearly wrong? And yes, we can be a hypocrite. The Pharisees were. Jesus talked about them. They looked really good on the outside. Inside, they were like dead people. That's true. And because of that reality, we cannot solely use life and testimony to determine ownership. Just as we cannot use a declaration of a new heart as the only factor to consider to determine ownership. And I'm not talking about looking around at other people's lives necessarily and trying to determine who is the owner of their heart. I'm talking about looking at your life, me, looking at my life. Who is the owner of my heart? As I look at my life, as I look at my heart, both of these are equally necessary to establish who truly is the owner of my heart. Just a few points here that I want to reiterate, or I'm not sure if I've said them all, but some of them I have already. The first one, you and I cannot have a divided heart We cannot have a divided heart and claim that God is the owner because He owns some of it. You know, a divided heart, as awful as it sounds, but is a heart that's controlled by and committed to Satan. It is. And this is where we have the lack of what's not quite the same on both sides. God says, I want all your heart. I want 100% of it. You can't hold anything back. And if He doesn't have 100% of it, He's not the owner of it. Satan says, look, I just want 1%. That's all I need. I just need a little sliver of that heart. If I get a little sliver of that heart, I have it all. Because God says I need 100%. And so we can't have a divided heart. A divided heart is what Satan is after, and if he achieves that in our lives, he has won what he is wanting to win. Number two, it's an empty claim to declare that, yes, God has my heart, but to display a life that fails to live by His principles and by His truth. On the other side of the coin, it's mockery to live a life that completely toes the line. It looks good, but to have a heart that harbors all kinds of evil. It's mockery. Both of those are ugly and not attractive. As I already alluded to, if God is the owner, He must have it all. If Satan is the owner, all that he needs is simply a small part. And his name is there, is by virtue of that small part, his name is written on the title of your life. He has it. Doesn't seem very fair, but that seems like that is the way it is. Satan offers many side roads to draw us away. God offers a clear path to walk with Him. You know, the battle is active and ongoing, and we must beware. Now, I want to insert here that I understand that the Christian life is a life of growth. It's a life of it's an ongoing devotion, and it's an ongoing declaration of commitment to the Lord. And things happen. We make mistakes. We fall, and those things come into our lives. But it's a huge responsibility on our part to take those mistakes and deal with them and move on. And I'm not saying that if you make a mistake, if you sin, that suddenly your heart has been transferred to the control of Satan. I'm not saying that. But I will say that if we sin and we sit in it and don't do anything about it, and we know it's there, and people talk to us, our conscience speaks to us, the Spirit of God speaks to us and we cast it aside, then we're in trouble. God has said if you fall, you can confess, you can repent, and you can restore that fellowship with God again. So that can happen. But if we don't do that, we have suddenly created a change of ownership in our lives. Who is the owner of your heart this morning? If you were to ask the person sitting beside you, who do you think the owner of my life is? What would that person say? Well, you might react immediately to that conclusion and say, well, that's just because you don't know the whole story. You just don't know everything. And that's true. We don't. We have to be very careful. We have to realize that. But on the other hand, we have to realize that if our life is showing things that are contrary to the Bible, contrary to the Word of God, we have to realize that that's there too. And we're fools to say that, well, I know that's in my life, but I've got a heart that's new, so just get off my back. That doesn't make any sense. And that's not where we should go. What is the condition of your heart today? Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. I'd like to spend the rest of the time here looking at a parable that Jesus gave. Matthew chapter 13. Again, it's a very familiar parable, and I don't know that I have a lot of new things to share from the parable of the sower, but it's something that I thought about, I think about from time to time, and Jesus uses this story to illustrate four different types of hearts. And I would just challenge you to take the time this morning and this week and in the coming weeks to sit down before God and say, God, where am I? Which of these pictures is my heart? Which of these pictures is where I fit in? And you say, well, I hope I'm in the last one, but I know there are certain areas in my life that shouldn't be the way they are. Well, then take care of them. Because my heart trembles if we find ourselves if we are people who make that statement. Can we be perfect? The Bible calls us to that. We are human. We make mistakes. And so perfection in the sense of maybe never making a mistake is kind of out of our reach at some level. But even so, we should be able to testify that all is right with God and my life is a picture of the good soil. It's not a conglomeration. It's not half good and half stony. Or shall I say a third good and a third stony and a third thorny. And I missed the first one, the wayside. A divided heart is what Satan is after. And let's not let him do that to us. Let's decide to be committed to God 100%. There's a battle going on for your heart. And many times we are unaware of it because we don't see it happening. We don't realize it's happening. But as we live our lives, as we look into our hearts, as we analyze, as we think about our response yesterday or this past week, as we think about where we went and what we did, as we think about what we said and how we lived, what did it reveal to people looking on to you? It's a challenging question. It's a challenging question for me. And I just ask you to ask that question of yourself. Who will be the winner of your heart? Who will get it in the end? All right, verse 5. Well, let's read verse 3. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, this is Matthew 13. Behold, a sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. We'll just stop there. The first type of heart that I have picked out here is a hard heart. The word wayside here is used. Jesus calls it a wayside, fell by the wayside. Wayside, simply a well-packed area in his story that a lot of people walked on. It's hard. It's potentially rock hard because it's been walked on so many times that it's packed. How many of you see that as a spot that you're going to throw a lot of grass seed on and hope it grows? Well, you might throw it on there and hope it grows, but will you expect it to grow? Well, you say grass seed the root of a seed of grass can puncture a hard surface, and that is true. It is possible. But even so, in the picture here, the picture is a hard heart. The seed of truth falls on it, and that seed just lays there and eventually shrivels up. It becomes nothing. This kind of a heart is so hard that the truth, whatever it is, I'm not thinking of anything even in particular, but the truth can't even get into our lives. It can't even take root in our lives. It can't even begin to grow in our lives. Because our heart is so hard. It's not soft. Just contrast this picture in your mind, this hard wayside, with the garden that you have at home, potentially, after your dad or after you, whoever it might be, has tilled that and worked it, and you go out there and you stand in it and you sink down 4 inches. Because it's so soft, and you're like, this is such nice soil. And you just can't wait to work in it. Picture the hard heart as opposed to that kind of a heart. One that is soft, ready to receive the seed, as that garden soil is soft, ready to receive the garden seed. You know, as individuals, the truth comes to us. It can't take root. Instead of taking root, we get a broom out, the broom of self-righteousness, sweep it away. Get out of here. Get off. Get out of my life. I don't want anything to do with it. Or we get out the blower of logic and we blow it away because it doesn't make sense quite. Or maybe we get out the vacuum cleaner of criticism and we just sweep it up. It's gone. Satan's goal is for you and I to have such a heart, a hard heart. You know, even, and this is the disturbing thing, it's the disturbing for me, and I hope it disturbs you. Even if he can just get into our hearts a little bit somehow and make some area of it hard, some particular thing we treasure, something we hold tight to, we like it, we want it, we don't want anybody talking about it, we don't want anybody speaking to us about it, then that becomes hard because it won't receive anything. Satan knows that if he can get that little bit, that hardness somehow, in violation to the laws of science, I suppose, that hardness somehow creeps and creeps and creeps into other areas of our lives. And before we know it, we have a hard heart. It's not just a little area. It's not just a little section of our heart that's hard. But the whole heart is reflecting that hardness. We didn't start out with that goal in mind. We thought just a little bit would be okay. But Satan did. He started out with that goal in mind. He said, I know a little bit in his mind is going to seem okay, but I know a little bit is what I want, and that's what I'm after. Who has your heart this morning? Is it all in the hands of God, or is it not? Is the question for you and I to consider. We need a soft heart, a sensitive heart, a heart that receives the truth and allows it to take root and then to bear fruit. You know, just for a few quick moments here, I want to consider just a couple characteristics of this kind of a heart. The heart that's presented by the wayside. And if you go back even further, I mean, even a wayside in a natural illustration, even a wayside was at one point soft. That wayside that Jesus uses in this story, if you just think about it in a natural sense, and you see this hard path that people have walked and walked and walked on, I suspect that sometime that path was soft, but over time it became hard because of the many feet that trod on that path. A heart that is hard at one point was soft, and my call, my heart's desire is to see us go back to that, to somehow do what we need to do in our lives. Allow the Spirit of God to do what it needs to do in our lives. The Word of God to do what it needs to do in our lives. So that we can have a heart that is soft. Characteristics of this hard heart. Ears are closed and you can't hear. You just can't hear. You have all kinds of things. We have all kinds of things we say. The Bible tells us if we have ears to hear, we should hear. But a hard heart, is the ears are shut. God's truth, not for them. Well, that's a nice truth, but it doesn't apply to me, or I don't know where we go. We go all kinds of places with that. But the disturbing thing is that we get to the point where we can't hear. No, a little. I mean, actually, I can hear what people tell me. But in my heart, I can't hear it. In my heart, I don't want to hear it. In my heart, I don't want to listen. My spiritual ears have been shut. You know, for whatever reason, and I'm not even going to go into the reasons. You know, for me, situation comes into my life. I look at it and I say, well, I have it all figured out already, and what I see here doesn't fit. So I'll just cast that aside and go on with life. That's my ears are closed, my dear people, and I don't know where your ears are at. But a hard-hearted person is a person who is unable to hear. A hard-hearted person is a person that doesn't need anything. This wayside doesn't need anything. I mean, after all, it's packed dirt. It's nice for people to walk on. You know, this kind of a heart is a heart that encourages the individual to say, I don't need any help. I don't need your time. I don't need your comments. I don't need your efforts. I just don't need any help. It reminds me of how a child is. I have a little 4-year-old and she constantly tells her dad, she said, Dad, I don't need any help. I can do this by myself. I don't need any help. I offer to help her. I don't need any help. No, don't help me. She doesn't think she needs anything until she falls and bangs her head. Then suddenly she needs help. And I just... I don't want to get there personally, and I just want to urge you not to get there either, to the point where you don't need any help. We're to the point where you say, I have faith, that's enough. Where you say, I always do good things, that's enough. Don't eat anything. Or to the point where we become so habitual, we become so routine, that we're hard. We're hard enough that nothing can change us. Or on the other side of the coin, we're so hard that we rebel. That routine and habit that gets in front of us and we rebel against that. And we say, I want nothing to do with that. You know, I'm more progressive. I want to be more connected to reality. We know the hard and the cold facts is that's just another expression of hardness when we find ourselves there. Don't become a person who says you don't need anything. Another characteristic of a hard heart is a reaction to faith, a negative reaction to faith. The hard heart wants to base everything on what can be proven. Logic is the ruling factor of life. Faith is there, but it's not worth its time, hardly. It's weak. And I don't know. Faith isn't weak. In fact, but the Bible says in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith we can't even please God. So let's get over that problem right now, that faith is weak and faith is not necessary. Your faith is necessary. And it's, I suppose if it's weak, it's because we don't exercise it. I don't know what the reason might be. But let's not have that. These are characteristics of hard hearts. The second heart in this story is in verse 5. I call it a shallow heart. It says in verse 5, some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. Looks good. You know, you sow that seed on the ground and then you go out there in 3 or 4 days and it's starting to grow already. It's impressive. But if there's nothing there but rocks, if there's too many rocks in the soil, you guys that grow grass seed, don't have so many fields in the valley here with rocks. Some of you do in some places. But if there's too many rocks there, the grass seed will not continue to grow. It will die. Or if you have a flower bed and you're trying to plant flowers and there's a lot of rocks in the soil, it just doesn't live. A shallow heart. What are some of these rocks that we deal with? And again, I just put a few down here that came to my mind. And I would urge you to look into your life and ask God in His Spirit to help you understand what are the rocks that are present in my life that are making my heart shallow, that are trying to make my heart shallow. First one I thought about is the rock of pride. Pride. The Bible has lots of negative things to say about pride. Solomon said in Proverbs 6, these six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and so on. He goes down through a list of seven. God doesn't like them. And that can reveal itself in so many different ways. I can do it all. I have everything figured out. I don't have time to listen to you. Look what I've done. Talk about everything I've done. Make sure everybody sees what I've done. I don't know. It can come out in so many different ways. You know, we look at a little child who does something and comes to us, hey, look what I did, and we congratulate them. We affirm them, and there's nothing wrong with that, I suppose. But when a 12 or a 15-year-old comes and tries to do the same thing, we say, don't be so proud. What about when a 45-year-old does that? Or a 50-year-old, or a 60-year-old? The rock of pride. How about the rock of discouragement? You know, I don't know how many of you might struggle with that. I have in times past. Discouragement. I can't do anything right. I only ever make mistakes. I failed in this, and I'm going to fail in it again. And it goes on and on. But the call here is to cast it out. Get it out of your life. You say, well, I've asked God to take it away, but it just hasn't disappeared. Well, maybe it's because you've got the picture wrong. You get into your life yourself and get it out of there. You have the power if you have committed your life to God. If you are His child, the power is there for you to tap into to dig down into your heart and throw it as far away as the east is from the west. Do it. God does not want, for God cannot be in a divided heart. Who has your heart? How about the rock of complacency? You know, we go on through life. We say, well, it really doesn't matter. One time it won't hurt. Or, you know, we look at things and we're bothered by them for a while, but after a while we're just used to it. And life goes on. I don't know. Complacent. Not really on fire. Not really in tune. Not really connected. But it's a rock that we need to get rid of. Rocks in our lives, they fill our hearts. Very little soil for truth. Very little place for truth. And I believe this morning that if we have a shallow heart that has rocks in it, that heart is clearly under the control of the wrong master. What is your heart like this morning? Who has it? How about the thorny heart? That's the third one. I didn't read verse 6. Verse 6 goes with verse 5. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Go on to verse 7. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. I remember when I was a child, right there on the corner of Substation and Powerline, where my brother Paul lives today. My dad moved that house there. And that lot was a lot that had more thistles in it than you could ever imagine. You could not count them. And my dad said, it is your job to get those thistles out of that yard. And he made a special little tool that I could pull the thistles out without bending over. My mom still has the tool, by the way. It's sitting up against my house right now. But, you know, you walk out into that yard, or what was supposed to be the yard, and what was there? It was thistles. I'm serious. It was thistle after thistle after thistle. I imagine that at some point in time, that yard had a little grass in it. But when we moved there, there was nothing there anymore. The thistles had seriously choked out anything of value. And I got a lot of experience pulling thistles out of the ground. The thorny heart is a heart defined by mixture. It's putting things together that shouldn't be together. You've got roses of truth mixed with thorns of error. You've got, another way to look at it, nuggets of truth mixed with rocks of error. You know, you've got things together that shouldn't be. In the spiritual world, that's Satan's goal, is for him to cause us to bring things together in our spiritual lives, mix them all up. Fit them together, go ahead and let a few thorns there just so they can poke us every so often. Not be so concerned about the thorns that are there. Not be so concerned about the plants upon which those thorns are on. Just let them there. Mix it up. To be 100% committed, to have a heart that's 100% committed and to God and clean of these kind of things, that's not really the goal. At least that's what Satan feeds to us. The thorny heart. We can see what happened. The seed that was sown in this area just couldn't grow in Jesus' story. Just a few thorns that came to my mind. Spirit of jealousy. This actively destroys the spirit of thankfulness. And I don't know, the spirit of jealousy can be demonstrated in so many ways. Are you jealous? You boys jealous? You girls jealous? Ever been? How about the parents? I've been jealous before. Of course I have. I hope I don't ever be jealous again. But it's a spirit that when we get that into our lives, when that is a part of our lives, when it's in our heart, we can't be thankful. We can't even see the good. Because all we're focusing on is what we wish we had. Spirit of criticism, another thorn. This destroys the spirit of encouragement. How many of you have ever been encouraged by criticism? You go to an individual and you say, I want to encourage you. Now, I really don't like the way that you have done your landscaping here. It's not really the way I would have. What kind of encouragement is that? It doesn't work. They don't go together. But the spirit of criticism is a thorn that we need to get rid of. A thorn that shouldn't be a part of our lives. Finally, the spirit of suspicion. This destroys the spirit of trust. And I could go on. There's a lot of other spirits. There's a lot of other thorns that could come into our lives. The point here is, Satan is after us to mix things up. He's after us to not be genuine. And I just ask you, I plead with you to think about where you're at in your life. Are you 100% committed to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you taken out the things in your life that shouldn't be there so that your heart looks like the fourth soil that Jesus talks about in verse 8 when he says, "But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold." The fertile heart. You know, this is the heart that's ready to accept God's truth. It's soft. There are no rocks in it. They've been taken out. The thorns have been pulled out. It's ready to receive the truth. When a seed of truth falls into a heart that's like this, it takes root and it becomes something beautiful. And this heart is the fruit of the Spirit. There's love. There's joy. There's peace. Instead of hatred and sadness and strife, this heart has a beautiful relationship with God and a vibrant relationship with believers around this individual. When this heart learns something new, it doesn't ignore it. It accepts the new truth, even if this new truth means changes in their life. A person with this type of heart is ready to change because he knows that if he wants to grow, he must change at some level. On the other hand, this heart is unashamed to accept truth that has come to him through the struggles of others. Somebody shares that this is what they've seen, this is what they've experienced, this is what's going to happen. This heart is willing to accept that, willing to learn from that. This heart is not a stagnant thing. It's a living organism that grows and produces good fruit in their lives. So my encouragement for you this morning is, let's be convinced of what we believe. Be convinced. But being convinced is not synonymous with being hard, rocky, or thorny. A person that is truly convinced demonstrates a heart that is unafraid to humbly take a stand and live by it. But at the same time, to humbly receive truth from the Word of God, from the Church, the Bride of Christ, and from fellow believers, let that truth grow and impact their lives in the future. How can we have such a heart? It is a process, I believe. It's something we need to grow in. We need a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We need regular infusions of the Word of God. We need the Spirit of God to be present in our lives. We need accountability to the people of God, the local body of believers. We need all of these elements in our lives. You say, "Well, I've got all of them, but maybe not quite, and then one of them is missing." And I don't know. It seems to me like that maybe we could be okay if one of these elements is missing. But I believe in my heart, from what I have observed, that these elements all provide things for our hearts that if one of them is missing, there's something lacking. It's not going to be covered by the other parts necessarily. We need this. We need these things. We need these realities to be a part of our lives, to have a heart that can bring forth what it says here, 100, 60, or 30. You know, in summary, and this does not take into consideration near every facet that you could think about, characteristics of a heart unto God, under God: obedience to God's word, surrender, service, and submission. I believe those statements do a good job of showing or revealing the heart under God. Under God. On the other side of the coin, characteristics of a heart under Satan. I've just got two words here: independence, rebellion. And you could take that and take it further, I'm sure. But I just believe that as clearly as obedience and surrender mark the heart under God, independence and rebellion mark the heart under Satan. I ask you this morning, where is your heart? Who is going to win the battle for your heart? That battle behind the scenes is raging. God wants it. Satan wants it. And as I said before, in your hand rests the key to that battle. In your hand you hold it. You can determine it by the way you live, by the decisions that you make, by your expression, by your testimony. May God help each of us to take up the cry of Joshua. When after he had spoken to the children of Israel in the last chapter of Joshua, he offered this challenge. Joshua 24, verse 15. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. May God help you. May God help me to make that choice for Him and to clearly demonstrate that choice to everybody who is standing around us and looking at our lives. Thank you for your attention. Let's have a closing song.